Right, today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 10. So if you will, open your Bibles there. And as you're turning there, my daughter has gotten a couple Agatha Christie novels that she's been reading through. And these things are page turners. She'll read the whole thing in a day if she has the time. But one of the things that she's finding so intriguing about these books is how well written they are. Not only is it a good mystery where it's like a puzzle to try to solve by the end, and there's always a twist at the end. It's never who you expect. But what she's finding out is that if you reread the book, you find out that Agatha Christie put little hints all along the way. Right, there's the jar of whatever that was left behind that is becomes so significant later on. And all of these little details, so that if you know how it ends, you can go back to the beginning and you can see how that was the plan all along. Mm-hmm. Well, the same thing is not just true of good mystery novels; it's also true of the Word of God. What the point of our text today in Revelation 10 is that the book of Revelation is intended to represent for us the fulfillment of all of the prophets. And just like a good mystery writer is in control of the narrative and can foreshadow the end from the beginning, and if you read it from knowing the end, you have an understanding of the whole. In the same way, the Bible, even though it was written by 40 different men over a period of thousands of years, has one author and one message. And it's all pointing to one truth. Yeah. And it's not just that's not just true of the Bible. That's true of history. God is not just in control of the story of the Bible. He's in control of the story of history. Mm-hmm. And he is writing it from beginning to end. And if we know how it ends, then we can appreciate the story all along the way. Well, that's the truth that the Revelation 10 is reminding us of. So let's read that. Can I get a volunteer to read all of Revelation 10, verses 1 through 11?
I got it.
Okay, go ahead, Gary.
And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things that are therein, that there should be no time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the shore. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so we have this drama that's playing out for us. That the Apostle John is in interacting with. This angel appears, and the angel has a book, and the angel swears an oath, and then the angel gives the book to John, and John eats it. Which is a very strange thing. You're like, oh, what kind of dream is this? What did he eat before he went to bed? But the details of this vision, of this dream, are all coming directly out of the Old Testament. So before we can understand what is happening to John and what John is doing, we have to understand how God revealed himself to the prophets of old. So you can't understand this chapter until you get the Old Testament background in your mind. So there's actually quite a few passages that provide background for this chapter, but we're just going to look at two. First is Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, and then Daniel 10 and 12. So let's look at Ezekiel first. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 8. Pages are stuck together.
So okay. It's funny, since I've been out a lot recently, I've been listening to some of the older ones, and this one a couple weeks ago where Burgess is complaining that he can't flip his Bible pages because it's a brand new Bible.
Yeah. Right. Well,
so
mine's
heard that this morning.
Yeah. There you go. So Ezekiel chapter 2, starting verse 8, I'll read that. It says, of course, the context here is this is the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is receiving his ministry. Right? This is his commissioning. Okay, so Ezekiel 2:8 says, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened up my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." So what's happening to Ezekiel? Does this sound at all similar to what John is experiencing in Revelation 10?
Yeah.
What are some of the similarities here?
Take it and eat it.
Take it and eat it. And the "it" is a scroll.
Yeah.
So it's a very similar thing where God appears to him. This somehow disembodied hand appears, stretching out to him, and it's got a scroll in it, and he's supposed to eat it. Okay. Any other similarities as we compare these two passages?
It was sweet in his mouth.
Okay, it was sweet in his mouth. So it tasted good. Okay, but in John, what does it say about John? It was sweet in his mouth and then what?
Bitter.
And bitter in his belly. Is there anything that corresponds to that in the Ezekiel passage?
There's the lamentations and the mourning.
Yeah, the content of the book is bitter. It's lamentation and mourning and woe, but it tastes sweet. So it's a bittersweet message, very similar to what John is receiving in Revelation. Okay, any other similarities there? What does the book in Ezekiel represent, do you think? Obviously, he doesn't actually eat a book, does he? So what does it represent in Ezekiel? The message he's about to preach, right? So it's take this message and ingest it and speak. So isn't that what he says in verse 4 of Ezekiel 3? Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So this book represents the prophecy he's about to give, and he's supposed to ingest it, as it were, internalizing that message so that he can then proclaim it. And it is sweet in his mouth and bitter in his tummy. It's like he ate a whole box of donuts or something. It tastes really good, but it makes you regret it the rest of the day. That's what this message is like. It's sweet to receive this commission from God to be his representative, but the message itself is hard to take. It's bitter. And that's true of the book of Revelation, isn't it? Isn't the book of Revelation a bittersweet message?
Mm.
There's so many great and precious promises that come through such terrible judgments. And we want to have the return of Christ, but we don't want to have to go through all the stuff that leads us there, do we? I mean, that's exactly the experience you have reading the book of Revelation, is that it is very bittersweet. So you can see that the experience, the vision that Ezekiel was given that put him into the ministry is in some level being repeated with John. So there's this comparison being made between Ezekiel and John. That whatever Ezekiel had gone through, John is going through something similar. So there's a comparison being made. But that's not the only comparison. Flip ahead to the book of Daniel, which should be the next book in your Bible. If it's not, you got a problem.
Take your Bible back and won't get your money back.
Yeah. And we're going to look at Ezekiel 10, starting in Ezekiel 10. I'm sorry, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 to 6 is where we're going to start. Now, Daniel chapter 10, verse 4 says, "Now on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold from Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude." So what is Daniel looking at? What does Daniel see? Is this one of his neighbors that he's looking at? Is this one of his friends? Who does he see? I'm sorry? He sees, well, probably an angel. But certainly it's a very glorious being. It's probably an angel. Now, does John see something similar in Revelation 10?
Yeah.
Okay, he sees a similar kind of angel, doesn't he? A very great angel. But compare these two angels. What's similar and what's different about these angels? Where do they appear? Where does the angel in Daniel 10 appear? Right above the river. He's not on the river, but he's kind of floating in the air above the river. Where does the angel appear in Revelation? On the sea and the land. He's kind of straddling the coast. He's got one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. So there's something about land and water. There's this being that comes down from heaven, and he's over the land and the water in a different way. One over a river, one over the sea. But that's a similarity in the posture in which they present themselves is similar. What else is similar about these angels?
The makeup for the body.
There's the similar description of the body. It's a very glorious description. The one has a face like lightning. The other has a face like what?
Rainbow.
Well, he has a rainbow over his head, but he has a face like the sun. So that in Daniel, it's a face like lightning. In Revelation, it's a face like the sun. What about legs and feet? In Daniel, it's legs and feet like burnished bronze. And in Revelation, it's legs like or feet like pillars of fire. So it's obviously a glorious representation. But if you were to compare the two closely, which one has more glory? Which one do you think is more glorious, a face like lightning or a face like the sun? If you had to pick.
The sun.
Which one is more glorious? The one who has burnished bronze for legs or the one who has pillars of fire for legs? Probably the pillars of fire. So the point is that both Daniel and John saw a glorious angel appear to them, but the one in John is maybe a little more glorious. This is a bigger angel, a more powerful angel, a more significant angel somehow. I don't know how you can weigh these things from our point of view, but I think that's what the text is presenting us.
Well, John, in Revelation, the angel was so big.
Yeah.
That it was able to stand over the sea and the land at the same time.
Yeah, there does seem to be a greater description there. Maybe even size could be part of that too. But yeah. In Revelation 10, this angel has a conversation with John that sets him on the next part of his ministry. And in Daniel, this angel has a conversation with Daniel that extends to the end of the book. So that this conversation, this angel that appears to him in chapter 10, that conversation extends into chapter 12, towards even to the very end of the book. So let's flip ahead in Daniel to chapter 12 and see where this angel is taking Daniel in terms of this revelation, in terms of the ministry that he's given. So flip ahead to Daniel 12. We'll read verses 1 through 7. And says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that there shall be for time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So is there some similarities between the vision that John sees in Revelation 10 and the vision that is continuing here in this chapter? What are some of the similarities?
Well, in Revelation, we're still at the halfway point of the tribulation, right?
Yeah, right.
So the times and half a time, that's 3.5.
Correct.
That could be a reference to years.
It is a reference to years. That's the standard interpretation of what he means by time, times, and half times is 3.5 years. If a time equals 1 year, then you add all that up, you get 3.5 years. So yes, there's a correspondence there, and there's even a mention of the Great Tribulation in verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation until that time. What time is the worst time in history since there was ever a nation on the earth? Well, it's the Great Tribulation, which is what the book of Revelation is talking about. So there's a correspondence in terms of the content of the message. Okay, what other similarities are there between these two visions?
Some of the words are sealed up. They're not allowed to report them.
Okay, so yeah, there's a sealing up of some part of it. So the angel tells Daniel, this is sealed up until the time of the end. And in Revelation 10, there's the thunders that were... John was about to write it down, and he said, no, you have to seal that up. So there's something there's something still a mystery in what's going on in both. Okay? But what is it that's sealed up in Daniel 12? Specifically, what got sealed?
The book.
The book is sealed. What about the book in Revelation 10? Is the book that John takes from the angel, is it sealed or unsealed?
It's eaten, so...
Well, it's eaten. It's open, verse 2. Revelation 10:2 says the book in the angel's hand was open. It was meaning it was unsealed. So that's an interesting contrast or difference between the vision that Daniel saw and the vision that John is seeing, is that we already know that the two visions are similar in terms of message because they both have to do with the Great Tribulation. But Daniel's was sealed and John's is open.
Mm-hmm. Well, in Daniel's, this wouldn't be open until the end.
That's right. It's going to be sealed until the end. But when John has a similar vision, the book is given to him open. What is that saying about John's relationship to Daniel? As a prophet, if what was sealed in Daniel's day is being opened and fed to John, what is that saying about Daniel's prophecy in relation to John's prophecy?
The fulfillment.
It's the fulfillment of it. That what John is doing, the revelation that John has been given, is the unsealing of what we couldn't understand in the Old Testament, especially the prophecy of Daniel. And if you've ever read the book of Daniel, it's quite strange. Lots of weird apocalyptic kind of visions. And the specific intent of Revelation 10 is to open that for us.
Oh, okay.
To let us be able to read it and understand it.
Well, that's why Daniel, it was just a sweet taste.
Mm-hmm.
And John was a sweet taste, and then it became bitter. Word actually was bitter.
Yeah. Okay, so are there any other similarities between Daniel 12 and Revelation 10? There's one more significant one. Look at Daniel 12:7. What does it mean when it says, what is the angel doing there?
Talking about holding up his hands to heaven.
Yeah, holding up his hands. What does he mean by he's holding up his hands? What does that gesture mean?
Glorifying God.
It's glorifying God, yeah. How is he glorifying God? When someone raises up their hand, what are they, you know, what are they?
Praise.
You praise. You can raise your hand as you pray.
It's praise. Usually praise.
They pray or praise. What does the text say? Look at verse 7 a little closer. Why is he raising up his hand? He's raising up his hand to take an oath. Another time you might raise your hand is when you're in court and you put one hand on the Bible and you raise your right hand and you say, I swear to tell the truth. Right? So he's raising his hands as a demonstration of an oath to God. And the oath is the answer to the question of how long is this time of trial going to be? And the answer is 3.5 years. So he swears by God that the most intense part of the tribulation will last 3.5 years. And he swears to that. So is there a corresponding action in Revelation 10? Okay, in verse 6, what does the angel do?
Swears by him that liveth forever and ever.
You see that? He raises up his hand and he swears by the one who lives forever and ever. And what does he swear?
That there should be time no longer.
That time is running out. You see that the first angel in Revelation 10 said it's going to last 3.5 years. And this angel says there's no more time. Meaning what? We're there. That last 3.5 years is starting. That's what the oath is meaning. So like you said, like we talked about a little bit last week, we've come up to about the midpoint of the tribulation. Revelation 10 makes that more explicit. By the corresponding oaths that these angels are swearing, it's making it more clear that what Daniel was talking about was the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and this angel is swearing an oath that we're there. Okay, so there's the Old Testament background and how that you can see how this vision that's given to John is meant to put John on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. He had a similar commission. He has a similar message. He has a similar mission. He had similar experiences. The only difference is his message is meant to provide the fulfillment of those. So what if we want to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand that the book of Revelation is intended as the capstone of all the prophecies of the Bible. It's meant to make sense of the whole. So that once we've read the book of Revelation, like reading a good, well-written mystery novel, we can go back and read it again and understand it more. It's meant to provide the interpretive clue to the Old Testament prophets. That's what's being described here by John receiving a similar vision to these other prophets. That's the message that's getting across. So now let's turn back to Revelation 10 and let's just look a little bit more closely at the vision itself. Now that we've compared it to the Old Testament, let's look at some of the details that are here on their own terms. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 about the angel. We said that that was an angel and not God. You know, there are some interpreters that would see this as a vision of God. But I tend to think that it's an angel. But let's look at how this angel is described on his own terms. What kind of glory does this angel appear with or as? How is he described more specifically? We've already compared him to the previous angel and said maybe he's got a little bit more glory. But what kind of glory does he have? How is he described? List off some of the descriptions that this angel has in verses 1 and 2 and 3.
White linen.
Okay. Yeah, that was actually in Daniel, the white linen.
He's wrapped in a cloud.
He's wrapped in a cloud. The first angel was wrapped in linen. This one's wrapped in a cloud. So who conceals himself in a cloud in the Bible? God does, like on the Mount Sinai. He was hidden in a cloud. Okay, what else? How else is this described?
Like rainbow on his head.
He has a rainbow on his head. That's quite a vivid description, isn't it?
Yeah.
Who in the book of Revelation is surrounded by an angel? Or not by an angel, but by a rainbow? In Revelation chapter 4, it was the throne of God himself was surrounded by a rainbow. But this angel has a rainbow on his head. And of course, the rainbow represents the very promises of God. Who is it whose voice sounds like a lion? Like verse 3 in the Old Testament. Whose voice roars like a lion? Yeah, the Lion of Judah. That's a description of God's judgment in Hosea and Amos. It's Yahweh who roars like a lion. So, whose glory is this?
God.
It's God's glory.
It's a representative of God the Father himself.
Yeah, it is. And there are some people that will see this description and say, this isn't an angel, it's God himself. And it's kind of natural to read it that way because of all of the descriptions here. It sounds like God. But the reason I think it's an angel and not God himself is because of verse 8, especially. Well, two things. One is verse 8. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, go and take the book from the hand, look at the text, of the angel. So the angel is the one holding the book, and there's another voice with greater authority that says to John, go to the angel and get the book. I think that's the voice of God or the voice of Christ. And the angel, in verse 5 and 6, when he swears, who does he swear by? Who whom lives forever. When God swears, who does he swear by? Himself. He says, I swear by myself. Because there is no one greater for him to swear by. But when this angel swears, he swears by one greater than him, the one who lives forever and ever. So this angel is not God, but you might think he is God because of the way he presents himself. Why, if this angel is not God, does he present himself with a glory that is comparable to God's?
The description is just part of the description of Christ when he comes with the angels.
Certainly that's true. Christ is described in similar terms to this in Revelation 1. With a pillar, legs like pillars of fire and all that, the face like the sun is similar to Christ earlier in the book. But if this is an angel and not God, why is he allowed to appear this way when God does not share his glory with anyone?
He belongs to the Lord.
Sorry?
He belongs to the Lord.
He belongs to the Lord, and he is the personal, in this vision, he's personally representing God's authority. He is the personal representative of God's authority. And so he's appearing in a glory that looks like God's so that we would respect his authority as coming directly from God. He is the personal representative of God the Father. I think you said that a minute ago. So it was a long way to get back to your comment that you made. So that's what the angel represents. He represents God's authority. Now, what is he doing for John? As the representative of God.
Delivering the message.
He's delivering the message. That's verse 2. He's got the book in his hand. And he's saying, eat it. He's presenting to John the book. So now we have to ask the question, what does the book represent? What is this book that John is eating? If you're thinking about your comparison with Ezekiel and Daniel and reading the details here, what does this book represent?
Judgment.
It represents, judgment. What's going to happen?
The book that Jesus opens.
It's the book that Jesus opens. And what's the content of the book? What's
the last bit of the tribulation.
The last half of the tribulation in particular. This is the message that John is about to finish out the book of Revelation with. This is chapters 11 through 22 of Revelation. If you wanted to get really specific. If you wanted to be general, it's the book of Revelation as a whole. But if you really wanted to get specific, it's Revelation 11 through 22 is what's in this book.
So what's coming?
It's what's coming.
The woes.
The woes and the return of Christ and all that follows it. All of that together. And you can see that clearly in verse 11 when he says, it's necessary, look at the text, again for you to prophesy to peoples and nations and tongues and to many kings. So it's the that key word there is again. So you have to prophesy again. You're not done with your ministry. And you're going to eat the book because the book is going to tell you what to say for the rest of this, the book of Revelation.
Well,
so,
in the Old Testament, the prophets weren't happily received with the messages they brought.
No, they weren't.
And this message that John has, nobody wants to hear.
Well, it is bittersweet, isn't it? I mean, it's not an easy pill to swallow to study the book of Revelation because there's lots of things in it that are frankly terrifying. But it's also sweet because this is our hope.
Mm-hmm.
God is revealing to us the plans He has for us. So it's a bittersweet message. So that's what the book is. The book is the rest of Revelation that He's supposed to ingest and then proclaim. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the book is opened, not sealed, meaning we're supposed to understand it. It's supposed to be readable and understandable. We're not supposed to stumble and fall over reading the book of Revelation. We're supposed to, like John, ingest it and receive the message of it. It's not supposed to be this mystery that cannot be comprehended.
It's a message that when he goes to proclaim it, it won't be received well. They'll say, who gave you the authority to give us these words?
Well, some people respond that way. But now, as the angel appears, the angel is not the only one speaking to John. Who else is speaking to John in this vision? The thunders are speaking. So along with the angel, who sounds like a lion, he also hears in verse 4, it says seven thunders speaking with not just with thunder, but they actually speak with voices. And they are speaking something, and the text says that John's about to write it down, but what happens before he can write it down?
Seal up what the seven thunders have said.
So he was told to seal it up, which means he was not allowed to write it down, whatever it was. So there's this interesting contrast between the book that's opened and the thunders that are sealed. Now, what do you think is the significance of John being not allowed to write down what the thunders are saying?
So the seven seals have been broken.
Well, the seven seals have already been broken, so they're unsealed. And so this is different than that.
Final judgment.
Yeah, I think that's what thunder represents. Thunder probably does represent judgment coming from God. So there are...
When they were on the mountain with Moses...
Yeah, similar to Mount Sinai.
People were so afraid because there was thunder and lightning up there.
That's right. So thunder was kind of the threat of judgment in that case. And I think it's true here, too, that the thunder probably represents some impending judgment from God that's going to come. But what judgment is it?
The last 3.5 years, right?
We're not allowed to know.
Oh, okay.
You know, we're not allowed to know. That's what we would like to know. We would like to know what these thunders represent, and what message might they have, or what judgment might they bring. But we're specifically not allowed to know. So anybody that's speculating on it is just making it up, because John is not allowed to record it, and we're not allowed to know what it is. What does that tell us?
Everything that's been said through the Old Testament and the New Testament that people either listened to or they didn't hear it.
Yeah. So what does it mean if some of what was revealed to John is unsealed and opened, and some of it is sealed? What is that telling us about the future?
Only God knows.
There are some things that only God knows.
Right.
There's some things that He is specifically not going to tell us that He has planned. There are some things that He has planned for this world that are not covered in the book of Revelation, that are not covered in any prophecy, and no prophet was ever allowed to say. So that creates an interesting question in our minds. Why did God unseal what He told John? What criteria did God use to say to John, some things I'm going to unseal for you, and some things I'm not going to seal. I'm not going to allow you to know. Is there any indication in this text about what God's criteria might be for whether a prophecy would be sealed or unsealed, revealed or secret?
Some things that he wants us to know and some things that he doesn't want us to know.
That's right. There's some things, some promises he wants us to know about, and some promises he wants us to keep for himself. So is there any indication in this text of the criteria that God uses to make that determination?
Yeah, he instructs them not to write it down.
Yeah. Yeah. My question is why? Why not?
No.
You know? Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 in particular. Is there any hint about God's criteria for what gets sealed and what gets unsealed in verse 7?
The mystery of God.
Okay, that might be completed, the mystery of God. Which mystery of God? Read the rest of the verse. Which mystery?
Well, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants the prophets.
That's what John is getting to unseal and nothing else. Do you see that? What is the content of the book of Revelation? It's determined by what God has already said in the Old Testament. And anything beyond that, he doesn't get to say. The book of John is limited to what God has already said. He's not, in other words, John is not adding necessarily to what the prophets have said. He's explaining what the prophets have said. Mm-hmm. That's the point of this book. The point of this book is not to reveal to us everything God has for us, or to explain every one of our questions, or to reveal every promise that God has, or every judgment that he has in store. It's meant to explain what he's already said to the prophets. Mm-hmm. And he's opening the prophets up for us and filling out the rest of the details of what he's already said so that we can understand it and interpret it correctly and know what our hope is. So John is, as I say, he's the capstone of all the prophets of the Bible. And he's not necessarily adding or taking away anything. He's explaining it all. He's unsealing what God has already said, not revealing to us what God has kept secret. So that's what the book of Revelation is intended to do.
Why do you think he told him then if he didn't want it written down in the first place?
I think God wants us to know he's got more in store than what the Bible even contains. And that's true not just of judgments, but of promises as well. There are glories that God intends to reveal that he wants to surprise us with.
Well, it says you're not going to know everything until the end.
That's right, and we're not going to know everything until the end, but what has been revealed is enough to get us through to the end.
Well, I was saying, though, John knew what was said, right? So the question is, why did he just say, there'll be more coming, but I'm not telling you?
Because it has to be dramatic. It's a drama. We have to dramatize these things. That's right. That's right. Okay, now let's turn our attention to we've already kind of covered verses 5-7. I think maybe sufficiently, but I just want you to note in verse 6 what he means when there's no time left. We've already talked about what that means. Is it doesn't mean literally there's no time left. It means that we are at that time that Daniel was referring to of the last 3.5 years. And 3.5 years in comparison to all of human history is no time left. So let's skip down towards the end, verses 8-11. And let's look at the drama of what happens as he eats the book. So the angel's standing there. He's got the book in his hand. The voice says, "Go get the book and eat. Go get the book." And you'll notice what I find fascinating about that is John's boldness. Because what does he do when he's commanded to go get the book? What does he do? He walks right up to this angel and says, "Give it to me." He gives him a command. I would not even be able to get off the ground if I saw an angel like this. My knees would be knocking. But he just walks right up to him and says, "Give it, give me." Give me the book. He commands the angel that represents God's presence and God's glory give me the book. I mean,
well, John's obviously more afraid of God than he is of the angel.
Yeah.
At this point, you're kind of used to it at this point.
Yeah, maybe, yeah. Maybe so. Maybe so.
The angel responds with, you know, right away, take it. In
mm-hmm.
the case that the angel clearly knew.
Yeah, he knows what's going on.
And knew John's instructions. So.
Yeah, he knew that he knew what the score, but I find that fascinating how boldly John just goes right up to this angel to get this book. What does that say about John's attitude towards the book and what the book represents? What does the book represent again? The prophecy he's about to give. So it represents his ministry, as it were, his commissioning. And what does it represent that John so boldly goes right up to the angel and gets it?
Well, it represents that he has no doubts about the command which he's been entrusted with.
Okay. No doubts at all.
He accepts the commission.
It's his willingness to obey. And if you remember back in Ezekiel, when we read Ezekiel 2, God was saying to Ezekiel, don't you dare be rebellious like the Israelites. You take this book, you eat it, and you do what I'm telling you to do. You go preach. And there was a strong emphasis on the need for Ezekiel to be obedient when all of Israel was being rebellious. At least you, Ezekiel, are going to do what I say. And you can see a similar attitude in John. John doesn't have to be told and warned, you better be, you better not be rebellious, because he's willing to do it. And that's what's astonishing about John, is that he's willing to take this on so eagerly. That when he's commissioned, he jumps right into it, even to the point of telling this angel, give me the book. I mean, that's
hungry
that,
for it.
I'm sorry?
I said he's hungry for
he's
it.
He's hungry. Yeah, that's a good way to say it, isn't it? He's hungry for it. Yeah. So it's that eagerness to obey. And then he takes the book and he gobbles it down, and it is just as it was described to him. It was sweet and bitter. Sweet on his mouth, bitter in his stomach. And as I said a moment ago, that's exactly how we experience the book of Revelation, isn't it? It's the sweetest book in the Bible because it describes for us in such vivid ways our hope. The description of the heavenly city, the description of Christ's return. I mean, these pictures are some of the clearest and most beautiful representations of the hope that God has for us anywhere in the Bible. You're not going to find a more beautiful description of it than what John paints for us and towards the end of the book. But at the same time, there's almost nothing more terrifying than reading the book of Revelation. Because if you actually read what it's going to take to get us there, it can be terrifying. So bitter and sweet is not just John's experience in writing it and in preaching it, and it's our experience in reading it. That you don't get the sweet without the bitter. They go together.
But he knew that he was the last prophet, so to speak, and the end was very, very near.
Yeah, I think John did know that he was kind of writing the conclusion of Scripture. I think he did. And that's the point of this chapter, is to say that this is wrapping up what all the prophets have said, and it's explaining it for us. So, any other comments or questions about Revelation 10? That's pretty much all I've got for you. We're ending a little earlier. But
I think John's also showing his obedience to God.
Yep.
By eating the book.
Yeah, and so willingly doing it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I could be way off base because I normally am, and I'm okay with that.
That's okay.
Thanks. But does the book tasting like honey and then being bitter have any correlation to do with the first 3.5 years being fantastic and the last 3.5 years being horrible?
Well, I wouldn't characterize the first 3.5 years as fantastic.
Well, better than the last 3.5.
Except in comparison with the last 3.5. Yeah, it's all relative, I guess. But yeah, it's all going to be bad. But the last three and a half are going to be much worse.
Really bad.
Really bad.
Really bad.
Yeah, and that's certainly the bitterness part of this, is that what John is going to have to prophesy is it gets really bad. So yeah, it certainly is worse than what went before. Yeah.
I
another way I can kind of think about that would be like the sweetness being the excitement of knowing the things revealed,
yeah.
But then the bitterness being understanding the gravity of everything carried within it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good description. Yeah.
I was just thinking of where John is the disciple that Jesus loved.
Uh-huh.
And he is so secure in Christ's love.
Yeah.
I think maybe that helps prompt him to the boldness and walking up.
I think so. There. Yeah, there is a...
I can't imagine taking that without knowing
yeah.
that you're
yeah.
that loved.
Yeah. Yeah.
It could have to do with the thunder if he didn't. If that happened first, then...
Yeah. Yeah, I think so.
We're just talking about the end of time.
Yeah.
But he'd be saying, okay, this is your last chance to ask for my forgiveness.
Yeah, certainly there's a lot of that in Revelation. Yeah, go ahead, Kerry.
So my brother's quip there reminded me of something. So being a service guy, you know, there's classifications. And so I have a clearance for certain things, but I don't have a need to know for
yeah.
certain things.
Right.
And one of the things that gives me comfort in all this is recognizing God hasn't given me a need to know yet.
Yeah, that's right.
I have a want to know. But,
right.
But that's cool. But
exactly. And everything that we need to know to be faithful to Christ to the very end, he's told us. And if it was necessary for our salvation, he would have told us. And if he hasn't told us, it's because he has a good reason for it. We either don't need to know it, or it wouldn't contribute to the faith that he wants us to have, or maybe he just wants us to surprise us with how great he is.
But
you know?
Through the history, they've been told
yeah.
what you have to do to attain salvation.
Right, and we're not lacking any of that.
Your last chance.
Yeah.
I'm going to ask him why he created mosquitoes, man.
That's the part of the fall, yeah. It's the consequence of the fall.
It's all Adam's fault.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for the beauty and the glory that you've revealed in your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the kind of faith that would endure any and every trial until we can see you face to face. Lord, may the vision of the book of Revelation give us such a desire to see you that we will pursue you with all of our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.